Welcome to the Sermons Podcast for Lilac City Church, where our mission is to help people trust and follow Jesus. To learn more about us, visit our website at lilaccity.church. So without further ado, here's today's message.
The Japanese military sent a young lieutenant named Hiro Onoda to a small island in the Philippines. Now, his orders were simple. Conduct guerrilla warfare. Do not surrender. Fight until we come back for you. Well, the war ended in 1945. Japan surrendered. The empire fell, but nobody could convince Onoda. They dropped leaflets from planes saying, "The war is over, come on out." He thought it was a trick. They sent search parties for him. He hid deeper in the jungle. His own family came and pleaded over loudspeaker. He didn't believe them. So he kept fighting, kept hiding, kept taking orders from an empire that no longer existed. For 29 more years. He didn't come out of the jungle until 1974, when his former commanding officer flew to the Philippines and personally relieved him of his duty. Onoda surrendered his sword, stepped into the sunlight, and realized he had spent the last three decades obeying a king who had already lost. I think about this story, and I think it's, you know, this is more than a history lesson. It's a diagnosis. Because some of us are doing the exact same thing, not in a jungle, but in our habits, our shame, our patterns, still taking orders from a voice that lost its throne a long, long time ago. And today, Paul is going to tell you and tell me and us why we don't have to any longer. You see, last week we heard about being united to Christ means we receive the life that comes from him. Everything Adam lost, Jesus restores. But someone is thinking, well, if grace covers sins, why fight sin? Why don't we just keep on sinning? And that's going to be the exact question that Paul wants to address this week. And so today, as we get into our passage, we are having the same big idea as we did this last week. Be united to Christ for life. And what we mean this time is be united to Christ in your life. Make a choice of in your life to be united to Jesus. Because as we're going to see, that is the call for those of us who've said yes to him. And so before we get into our actual sermon today, we want to give you some time to go through the text yourself. We believe the Holy Spirit is the best applicator of the word. So this is our time we call a rooted reading. We're going to give you 5 minutes to explore this passage, study it a little bit yourself, and then I'll come back and we'll jump right in. So grab that piece of paper if you need a pen or a clipboard to kind of do some observations on the text. Feel free to do so, and then I'll be back in 5 minutes and we'll jump right in. On your marks, get set, go. And we're going to jump right in the text. And I want you to remember the big idea for this week is be united to Christ for life. And so as we jump into the text, just a reminder, last week we talked about the two representatives like we talked about earlier, and these two men speak for all of humanity. There was Adam and then there was Jesus. And in Adam, sin and death became king over us, not because we voted for them, not because we signed up for that, but because Adam was our representative, and when he fell, we fell with him. And sin reigned over us, death reigned over us, and there was nothing we could do about it. But then Jesus comes into the picture, and he offered something that Adam never could, a new option. And this new option is, if you would trust me, if you would follow me, I will become your new representative, and I will pull you out from under the reign of sin and death, and I will bring you into the glorious, gracious reign under King Jesus. And that's where we landed last week, and it was incredible. Grace reigns, grace wins, grace is more powerful than any sin that you or I could ever do. But here's the deal. Paul knows his audience. Paul knows that there's going to be some person out there, and he probably, like, by nature, he probably knows us here in Spokane as well on some level, because it's human nature. And he knows that there's going to be some rando that's out there that says something like this: well, if grace reigns, how do we make the most of grace? Maybe if we just keep sinning and sin even more, that means grace will reign even more so. Maybe we should sin more so that grace will show up more. And so Paul decided to address that. So if you got your Bibles or you can look at your passage, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 here, or 6 here, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And so what Paul does is he goes and says, hey, that question you had about that, you know, should I sin a little bit more so grace can show up all the more? He's like, I got you. And he gives the sternest rebuke possible. He says, may it never be. In some of your translations, you may have seen, God forbid. So think about it this way. I want you to think of it like this, huh? Imagine a kid that gets told to go clean up his room, right? He doesn't do it, or she. I'm just assuming it's a he, though. The parent walks in and sees the mess, and instead of punishment, this parent decides, you know what? I'm going to give grace to this kid. I'm going to clean the room for them. And then this parent, like a good disciple maker would, sits down and explains, kiddo, this is grace. I did for you what you didn't do for yourself because I love you. It's a beautiful moment. The kid gets it. Grace, I love it. A little while later, the parent asks the kid, the same kid, to go clean his room again. But by this time, the kid doesn't just leave it messy. He decides to make it even more messy. Clothes are everywhere, dishes on the floor, a couple weeks old. You know how it is when that pizza pocket has been like baked onto a plate for like 3 weeks. You know, that's all in there. And the parent walks in and says, what in the world are you doing? Why is it worse than before? And the kid looks up and says, well, you told me you love giving grace to me. So I figured I'd make it messier so that you give me even more grace. By the way, you're welcome. You get to give me more grace now, Mom. Well, what would any parent's natural response be to this? God forbid, may it never be. And this is exactly Paul's response to this question. He says, God forbid. And here's what we need to see. It's when you and I are united to Christ, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin when we want to be united to Christ. Why? Because he's our new representative, but he's going to clarify this here for us in a second. Let's go to verses 3 and 4, because he's going to jump in here and help us see some things. He says this in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, when we hear the word baptism, we're going to think very specific things, but this is not, I want you to know this, this section is not about baptism. It is about what you know. You're going to see this word know show up 3 times, and it's going to show up in verse 3 here, then you have 6, and then in verse 9. And so what Paul is saying, do you not know? He didn't, and notice this, he didn't say, hey, do you not feel? Do you not sense something? No, he says, do you not know? Paul is grounding your and my identity not in our emotions, but in our reality. And there's an edge to it. The Greek reads more like this. Or are you ignorant of this? And it's like, dang, Paul. But what he's saying is, given what happened to you, that Jesus is now your representative, this should be obvious. Well, what's obvious? So looking at verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You see, Paul is still making an argument about being dead to sin. He's saying, remember, you've been dead to sin, verses 1 and 2. He's not switching topics. Baptism for Paul is not mainly about water. And I want you to catch this, church, whether you've been baptized or not. And if you haven't been, let's get you dunked, you know? Like, I prefer dunked rather than baptized, you know? And sometimes some of us need a little extra dunking sometimes. But that's neither here nor there. But I want you to see this. Baptism is about identification. It's a ceremony where you tell everyone who you belong to, who you identify with, whose team are you on. Think of it this way. This year, Sam Darnold, quarterback of the Super Bowl champion Seattle Seahawks. I don't know if I'll ever say that about one of my teams, but I'm praying still. Signed a deal with the Seahawks. Now, what happened was that the Seahawks reached out to him, and behind closed doors, agents, contract members, the presidents, all these things, there was a signing of a contract with deals covered behind closed doors. Sam Darnold was a Seahawk before anyone else knew that he was a Seahawk. But here's what happens. After all those contracts are signed, he walks out in a press conference. And Darnold walks out in front of cameras, the media, and all the Seattle fans and declares, I am a Seahawk. And then the GM gives him a jersey, and he holds up a jersey with his name on the back, and he smiles, and everybody takes pictures, and everybody was hoping for the best. And this time, it worked. But you see, the jersey didn't make him a Seahawk. The press conference didn't make Sam Darnold a Seahawk. The contract already did that. But the press conference, that was the moment where he made his new identity, the new team he identified with, public. And the same is for you and me. There was a moment when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe it was done with a few people around, or maybe it was just between you and God. And that was the contract. That's when the deal was done, when you were justified. What does it mean to be justified? Declared righteous, one more time. Declared righteous, right? It was this moment when you said yes to Jesus. But then, hopefully, and if you're not, once again, let's get you dunked. We should get you baptized on this front. What does your declaration do in the first? It makes you justified. But then baptism is the public declaration of, I no longer identify with Team Adam, Team Sin, Team Death. I now identify with Team Jesus. The rule books and playbooks I played on under Team Adam are done. I no longer live in that regard. And look at what Paul says this identity means, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, when you and I decided to place our faith in Jesus, we went down with Christ. His death became your death. That means that the sin that ruled your life, he took it to the grave. And then you come up and are resurrected with Christ. His resurrection now becomes your resurrection. Not someday, not hopefully. You now walk in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You walk in newness of life in the present tense. Not an upgrade version of your old self, an entirely new one. So the next time sin comes and whispers, you know you're just a dirty sinner, right? You know you're just, you know, and it gets pretty rough sometimes. I don't know what about your language that you hear. It's like, you're just a piece of garbage, aren't you? You're just, you can't just get past sin, can you? You know what you need to remember? Your answer to that isn't a feeling. It is the fact that says, I know that I have been baptized with Christ. I know that I am now dead to sin. So when in fact we decide to say, I have died with Christ, it is saying I am dead to sin now. And it doesn't only mean that we are united to Christ in his death, but we're united in his life. And so, church, what does that mean for us? Well, when you're being united, when you are called to be united with Christ, it's the reminder of who you identify with. And it begins with knowledge, not feelings. How many of you have ever had feelings that have shown up in your life that have lied to you like crazy? You know what? If you haven't raised your hand, you're probably lying. Because let's be honest, we've all had those things that we could all raise our hands high when that voice that comes in that tells us, you are no good, you are nothing but, and you fill in the blank. But here's the reality I want you to know. If it's based on your feelings, they will be as fickle as your feelings are. Your identity with Jesus, amen. Come on now. Come on, Elise. If we identify with Christ, the truth is we now identify with his life. This is good news, church. But let's keep going. Let's look at verses 5-7. And because it's not only that we died with Christ, look at verse 5. This is incredible. Verse 5 says this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Circle that, underline that, please. The body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, I want you to catch something here. Do you see the word united on your page there? I want you to circle that. Because those two uses of united there only happen here in the New Testament. They're nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul uses this word, and it's a word that he uses nowhere else. And this is, in fact, that like it's really interesting because he's using a once one-of-a-kind word to describe a one-of-a-kind reality. And here's what makes this word united so powerful. This word carries the idea of organic unity. Something like that something has been grown together, fused, and no longer divisible. You see, Paul isn't saying that you and Jesus are standing next to each other. He's actually saying your identity is now wrapped up in his identity. So what that means is your identity is no longer wrapped up in sin and in death. Your identity is wrapped up in Christ Jesus himself. You can't separate what happened to Christ from what happened to you when you said yes to Jesus. His story is now your story. And I want you to think about this. Like, I'm not much of a gardener. I'm not much of a horticulturist, I guess is the word, right? But think of it like a grafting a branch into a tree. If you've ever seen a fruit tree that's been grafted, a branch is cut from one tree and fused into the trunk of another. And over time, that branch doesn't just sit on the surface, it grows into the tree and become the same roots that nourish the other tree is now nourishing the branch. The same sap is running through, the same life running through it. You can't pull them apart without destroying both. The branch's old tree doesn't define it anymore. The new tree does. That's this word for united. What Paul is saying about you and Jesus, me and Jesus, when we said yes to him, being united with Christ means your life is grafted into his. His death becomes yours. His resurrection becomes yours. And you cannot separate one from the other. Remember the creamer and the coffee illustration that I gave last week? That you can't separate creamer from coffee when it's fused together. It is one, and you can never separate it. And that's true for you. Church, if you are battling here today with this idea of like, well, what if I lose my salvation? This unitedness that Paul's talking about, if you've placed your faith in Jesus for your life, you cannot be separated from him. Church, you need to recognize the security that you have in Jesus Christ. You have been united with him. And now look at what this union accomplishes. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin would be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is the second no that we should catch on to in verse 6. Paul says, here's another fact that you can bank on. A indisputable fact, your old self, the version of you that lived under sin's rule, that played for Team Adam, that had no choice but to obey sin, that version of you was crucified with Christ. And notice, Paul does not say that your old self will eventually be done away with. He doesn't say it's in the process of dying. He says it was crucified. Past tense, it is a done deal right now. You see, being united with Christ changes the tense of your story from someday I'll be free to it is finished. And the result? Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You catch that? Freedom. That's the result of your old identity's crucifixion. You are no longer a slave to sin. The chains are off. You're free. The contract is void. Being united with Christ means sin's grip on your life has been broken. Not you're working towards freedom, not hoping for freedom someday. Free, right now. Here on Sunday, you are free, church. And so, that habit that you keep going back to, and you just ask, you know what? Is this just who I am? Am I just the sum of my mistakes? That's a defeated king giving you orders. That shame that tells you you'll never change, that's the defeated king whispering in your ear again. That voice that says you're too far gone, defeated king. Being united with Christ means you don't have to obey that voice any longer in your life. You have the power to say no to sin. Because being united with Christ means you are free. You're free, and that means you don't have to take orders from a defeated king anymore. You no longer have to say, sin rules over my life. Christ rules over your life. So, church, you're free. But how do we actually live free? What does it look like to walk out of that cell of bondage and slavery and never go back? Well, Paul wants to show you the key. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we see in verse 8 that now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So the very reality is Jesus alive today? This is a yes or no question. He is alive today. So if he is alive today, what does that mean for us who have placed our faith in him? We are alive in Christ Jesus. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you're not going to experience the brokenness of this world. We'll get to that. But here's what you'll see. In verse 9, you see the third no. And church, I want you to catch this. Your identity is not wrapped up here. It's wrapped up between your ears. Once again, you have to remember your identity is not how you feel. It is the fact of what Jesus says is true. Do you believe what Jesus says about you? So look at verse 9 again. He says, for we know, that's once again, we know for a fact, since that Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Church, this is really, really good news. This is really good news because think about what's at stake. If death had mastery over Jesus, if he was still in the grave, then everything we've been talking about is a lie. The reason you sacrificed to come be a part of a church plant like this was useless. And all the pain and suffering that's a part of like learning to become a missional church and a community is all worthless because a false gospel was built on a fabrication that Jesus never rose from the dead. If Jesus is still dead, then sin is still king and we are still slaves and there is no team Jesus for us to play for. But we know. Not hope, not wish, not feel. We know that Jesus is alive. Death could not hold him, and it never will again. And so verse 10 tells us this, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. You see, the death Jesus died on the cross was big enough for everyone and is absolutely effective for all who would say yes and trust and follow him. And here's the thing, Jesus will never have to do that again. The cross is not on repeat. It was once for all, done, complete. And now the life he lives to God, fully, freely, and forever. So here's the question. If all that is true of Christ, what does it mean for you and me? Look at verse 11. In the same way, count. Underline that word count, please. Circle it, star it, do something with it. This is an important word. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the turn. This is the place where everything shifts. And I want you to catch something you might miss if you're not paying attention. This word count is the first imperative verb in Romans. You might be saying, Brolin, what are you talking about? Here's what it means. This is the first command in the whole book of Romans. The first thing that he's told you, hey, here's what you need to do. And so you want to know what that means? Paul's been the majority of this time telling you that you were once dead to sin, but now you're alive to Christ. And what that means is he cared more about reminding you who you are before he tells you what to do, because who you are will change what you do. And we know this, don't we? Well, let's take a look at what he says. This imperative verb for count, it means it's an accounting language. It means that you take something and think about it in, you know, let's think about it this way, actually. How many of you check your banking app and try to keep up with your banking app and the money that you have? Yeah, well, like, good on you. Maybe I should do a little bit better. But here's what I know, right? Sometimes it looks low, and sometimes it looks like we're barely scraping by, but then someone tells you, hey, you might be struggling and maybe your numbers are low, but did you miss it? Did I miss what? If you were to scroll down in your banking app and then see on the other side that somebody placed money into your account that you had no clue about, what is that like? Because here's the thing. We know what it's like when all of a sudden we've got some money and like we're doing good, but all of a sudden something comes out that we weren't expecting and it just kind of messes everything up. I don't know. Maybe I'm just the one that like is like living free out here. But the thing is when we look at our account when it comes to a heavenly economy, here's what I want you to think. You are already have the grace of God filling the account of your spiritual life. You walk in an abundance of grace. You are never at a lack. That is your reality. It's been true since the moment you trusted Jesus. But some of you have been thinking like it doesn't exist because you don't recognize that Jesus has placed his righteousness in your account. You keep believing that you are playing for Team Adam. Stop making plays for Team Adam and believe who you are. What Christ has given you, believe and say, that's mine and I believe it. Now, does that mean you'll never sin again? Absolutely, atta girl. Paul himself will tell you about the struggles of this reality in chapter 7. And this is where he's honest about how easy it is to give in to sin. And here's the thing you want to see. The pole of sin never vanishes in this world. But this is a call to remember that in the middle of the fight, in the middle of the failure, in the middle of the Tuesday afternoon when you're about to give in, remember who you are and remember whose you are. Because you are not defined by your sin anymore. When you open up your phone and the poll is there to go and check some things that you probably shouldn't, when the anger rises and those old patterns start to kick in, when you're alone and nobody's watching, those are the moments you can open up your spiritual bank account of your soul and remember what God wrote: dead to sin, alive to God. That's your account balance. Count on it, church. Believe it, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It is true. So be united to Christ for life. Believe what God says is true about you before you try to perform for him. Because a lot of times we try to perform from the place of our own work rather than remembering who we are. And once you believe it, Paul tells you what to do with your actual everyday life. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. This is where the rubber meets the road here. It says this: therefore, do not let sin reign. Now, once again, underline that word for you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul begins here in verse 12 and reminds us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Remember what we said earlier? Sin is a defeated king. The throne is empty. The crown is gone. But here's the thing about the defeated kings of sin. They don't stop talking. They keep yapping in your ear, don't you? Don't they? They keep issuing orders. They keep acting like they're in charge. And if you keep obeying, if you keep showing up to take commands from a king who's already lost, then functionally, sin is still reigning in your life. Not because he has the right to, but because we give sin permission to lead us. That's what Paul is warning you and I about. He says, do not let sin reign. Do you hear that? He's not saying sin will reign. He's not saying sin might reign. He's saying, don't let sin reign. The only way sin gets its seat back on the throne of your life is if you pull up a chair for it. It's a heavy word. And how does that happen? Look at verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as though to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, Paul, I want you to see this word instrument. It's an interesting word. It's called, in the Greek, it's hopla. It's not a neutral word. It doesn't mean a tool or a wrench or anything like that. The word means weapon. It's a military term. He's saying your hands, your eyes, your mouth, your habits, your time, these are all weapons. And they are always deployed. That means there is no neutral ground. You are either offering your weapons to sin or you are presenting them to Christ every day with every choice. And here's what we need to understand about this word offer in the first half of this verse. Paul's use here carries the idea of habitual, ongoing practice. He's not talking about one bad day. It's not about a pattern. Or it is about a pattern, excuse me. It's about a rhythm of life. It's the sin you've made peace with. It's the respectable sins that we've said, those aren't really too bad, are they? The one you've stopped fighting because it feels too familiar to call an enemy. You see, Paul is telling you this: habitual sin is how you let a defeated king reign again. It's the practice of the, in the repeating offering of yourself that gives sin a throne it no longer deserves. Think about it this way. Remember Sam Darnold that we were talking about? Of course you do. Seattle won this year. Okay, whatever, right? But he signed with the Seahawks, new team, new jersey, new identity. Now, imagine for a second that Sam Darnold decides to drive back to the Minnesota Vikings training camp, the place where he previously played the year before. He walked into the Vikings facility in full Seahawks gear and says, like, hey, coach, I'm here. Put me in. And then he goes out and he tries to run plays and he tries to take their snaps, and everybody in the buildings is like, Sam, buddy, what are you doing, man? And the reason that's weird is because guess what? Sam, you don't play for this team anymore. You're a Seahawk. What are you doing? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it be, church? That's exactly what we do when we allow habitual sin to run our lives. When we keep going back to the old ways, the old Adam ways, we still try to play by Adam's playbook. We allow him to keep running the old plays. When we let something we've been freed from act like it still owns us. So let me ask you this, church, and I'm asking me too. What is the sin that you keep showing up to serve? What's the sin that you still are allowing the enemy to use as a weapon for wickedness? And maybe it's not the obvious stuff. Maybe it's like those respectable sins that I was talking about that nobody really calls out. The worry and anxiety, as somebody who's battled that myself, that I've baptized as, I just trying to be responsible. I'm trying to make sure everything works. The control that you've renamed leadership. The gossip that you call sharing a prayer request. The bitterness you're holding on to because you feel justified in holding that bitterness. And you use that word without even catching the irony that I'm justified in sinning, when it means that you've been declared righteous, the very word that you use to justify the things that make you sin. Oh, the irony. Those are weapons. And any time we use those weapons for sin, those weapons are pointed in the wrong direction. But look at the second half of verse 13. Paul doesn't just say, stop offering yourself to sin. He says, present yourselves to God. And the word he uses for present here is different. This one is decisive. It's a one-time deliberate act, like a soldier reporting for duty. You walk in, hand over your weapons, and you say, I'm yours, all of me, every part of me. Not just most of me, not just Sunday morning me, every part, your ambition, your anger, your sexuality, your money, your phone, your politics, your Monday through Saturday, you can present that all to God and to the king who's actually sitting on the throne. And then Paul lands the promise. Listen to this promise from him, church. This is what we need to remember. For sin shall not be your master. Can I say that one more time? Sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. See what just happened? Paul shifted back from the imperative, the command, to the indicative, what is true about your identity. From command to promise. He's not saying, try hard enough and maybe sin won't master you. He's saying, sin will not be your master. Period. It's a guarantee. Because you're not under the law. A system that exposed your sin but couldn't beat it. You see, you're under grace now, church. A powerful reality that doesn't just forgive sin, but breaks its reign over you. So, be united to Christ, church. Present your hands, your habits, and your week to Jesus. Sin is not your king. Jesus is. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to take some time as we close to give you some time to reflect back with Jesus. And what I want to do is this. I'm going to ask you all just bow your heads, close your eyes. This is between you and God, because we, like I said, we believe the Holy Spirit is the best applicator of the word. So maybe you came today for the first time. Or maybe you've been coming for a while. I don't know. And maybe you've never made the decision to trust and follow Jesus. Maybe you're still allowing, kind of just like dabbling on Sunday a little bit, and then I just want to do my own thing the rest of the week. Maybe you haven't fully trusted Jesus Christ today. I want to ask you an honest question. How is your life with sin as your king? Because that's what Paul describes in this passage, two kingdoms, two representatives. And if you have not trusted and followed Jesus, if you haven't stepped out from under Adam's representation and into Christ, then sin is still on the throne of your heart. How is that going? Is the anger getting better on its own? Is the emptiness filling itself? Are the things you keep reaching out for actually satisfying you? Or do they keep you coming back for more? Is the guilt getting lighter or is it getting heavier? I want you to know, if you're here, Jesus is offering you a new team, a new representative, a new identity. He already died the death that you owe. He's already rose to the life that you need. And today he's saying, trust me, follow me, and I will pull you out from under the reign of sin and death and bring you into the reign of grace. If that's you, if something stirred in your soul today, I'd love to talk to you after the service, or maybe even grab someone that's here. They would love to talk to you as well. No script, no pressure. Just an honest conversation about what it looks like to start trusting and following Jesus. And then if you're here and you've said yes to Jesus, you know who you are. You're united to Christ. You died with him. You rose with him. Your old self has been crucified. You are free. Here's the question I want to ask you today. What part of you is God calling you to present to him today? Is there any part of you that you are still offering to sin? Maybe the Holy Spirit already surfaced during the sermon. Maybe it's a habit you're negotiating with. The part of your life you've been holding back from Jesus, not because you forgot, but because you just don't want to let it go. The weapon you've been pointing in the wrong direction. I want to give you just some time and space to bring that to the Holy Spirit now. And I just want you to listen. I want to give you some time to reflect, and then Doug's going to come up and lead us in communion. But here's what I need. I want you to remember as you reflect that Jesus is now your king. And maybe it's time to offer up that part, that sinful part of you that you've been offering up to the old king. And then I want you to present that to the Spirit, to God today. Because sin shall not be your master. You're not under the law. So be united to Christ. So take a minute now in the silence just to talk to God. And then write down anything that he wants you to write down. Respond to him, and then we'll take communion as the ultimate response to this.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Lilac City Church. For more information about us or to support our ministry, please visit our website at lilaccity.church. Have a great day.